Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is a lovely day to be talking about church history.
Yes.
Like there aren't any that are. The weather doesn't matter to me. It's great to always be here and talk about church history. And we continue today in the sixth generation.
We're in that sixth generation, yeah. Yeah, it's a real linchpin. It's a real turning point in a lot of ways. We're about to enter into a very violent period of time when there was a very, very strong attempt to destroy the church, universally to destroy the church, and this by the empire, the Roman Empire.
We saw some bad emperors last time.
Yes, yeah. Okay. And this is our 25th
show,
episode,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, last time around we saw particularly Dacian,
right,
and his persecutions. This is the first real universal persecution of the church. It lasted less than 2 years, but it had an absolutely devastating and profound effect on the church. For one thing, the Bishop of Rome was killed, the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Jerusalem, all three important bishops, all were killed in this persecution. And on top of that, the Bishop of Carthage and the Bishop of Alexandria had gone into hiding in order to preserve themselves. There were many, many Christians throughout the empire, Christians who were compromised as a result of this. Some could not flee.
Right.
And so some of them offered sacrifices. And it was easy enough to do. That was the easy thing. It was so easy. All you had to do is go down to the local office, the county seat, and take a couple pieces of incense and throw it into a fire. And then you'd receive a little certificate saying that you had offered sacrifice. Every Roman citizen had to offer sacrifice. And so it was so easy. And that's part of the insidiousness of this. And so some did. They crossed their fingers and threw the stuff in and went away, hoping God would forgive them.
Right.
There were others who bribed officials in order to get. So in other words, these people would go in, they would know who the officials were, they would slip them a little bit of money, and without doing the sacrifice, they would be given one of these certificates, the libalos.
Okay.
And so there was some. There were some who were able to get the papers themselves, and they actually did forgeries.
Oh, okay.
And so they never showed up to actually offer the sacrifice, but if somebody said, did you sacrifice it? Well, yeah, of course. Look at
here
are my papers. And there were others, other Christians, who were martyred, lots of them. And many of them were quite happy to do that. There were some who were actually volunteered, came down to the station and said, I'm not going to offer sacrifice. And so they were put into these holding tanks. And the only thing that saved them was Dacian's death. He died into a second year of his persecution. He died. And so there was a halt to see what the imperial policy would be when they found a new a successor.
Okay, well, if we can stop here one second. So the hard question is, when a law is unjust, as obviously this is, you don't have to follow the law, but yet you don't sacrifice to a god that's not God. Is it okay then for them to forger these documents?
That.
In my opinion, I would think it might be.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's an unjust law, that piece of paper is really meaningless,
except
for to the unjust law.
Yeah.
But I don't know. That's a hard question.
It is a hard question, and your question is the root behind a schism that takes place within the church. We'll see a little bit later on where there's a group of people that say, look, this was our moment, and if you played games, then you're not one of us anymore.
Okay.
And then there are others in the church, and it just so happens that basically the magisterium that says, yeah, there were circumstances that caused you to do this, under circumstances, in other words, penances, you can be forgiven of this sin. You can be forgiven of the sin. And those are two very, very different positions. That's why the church is so profoundly affected by this particular persecution, not so much because of the death of so many leaders, that's part of it, but also because of the huge conflict within the church itself among Christians as to whether or not this sin of apostasy can be forgiven.
Right.
And there are priests and bishops who are involved in that sin also. And so it's going to cause this this uproar over this.
Well, I think it's always right to remember that we know that we are to flee if we can.
Yes.
But when called at judgment, you know, before something like that, we cannot deny our faith.
Yeah, so. That's true, and that's been the tradition. We haven't seen that, haven't we?
Right.
From the very beginning.
We have seen it.
In fact, going all the way back to the scripture itself, all the way back to Joseph fleeing into Egypt in order to save Jesus and Mary.
Right.
There are those moments, and it's scripturally sound to do that. Now, there are two epicenters, if you could say, of this particular problem, and one of those is in Carthage, and the other is in Rome. So let's start out with Rome first, and then because it's in Carthage that you're going to have the most eloquent defense of the Catholic position of forgiveness. So let's start out with Rome. Okay, for one full year, there was no bishop in Rome.
Wow.
After the martyrdom of the Pope, the church was so suppressed that they couldn't even gather together to elect another pope. Decius once said that he would rather know that there were a rival emperor taking Rome than to learn that Rome had another bishop. So, you know, Christianity is not under the radar screen anymore.
Right.
They're very much aware of what's going on, and they fear it and they hate it. And that's a great example of that. In 251, Cornelius was elected the Bishop of Rome. Now, although he won that election, there was a whole group of people in Rome, and they simply call themselves the confessors. They're the ones who refuse to worship. They're the ones who had been put into those holding tanks for whatever reason. They themselves were not martyred. They're the survivors of the martyrdom. But now they've taken on a holier-than-thou kind of attitude, and they look at Cornelius as a priest who had survived. Now, how did you survive? Why didn't you turn yourself in? Those sorts of things. And so here he is. And then on the other hand, they then got a group together, and they formed their own Catholic Church. Mm. So here's a schismatic church, and there's a theologian by the name of Novatian, who they elect as their own pope, and they call themselves the Puritans, or the Latin term for that is the Cathars, the Cathari.
Oh, okay.
Now, they're not alone, because all over the Roman Empire, there are groups within churches who are putting their little sandal down and saying, look, if you denied Christ, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. And so in North Africa, there was another, in Carthage, another, this guy was a priest. Novatian was not a priest, but the other is a priest who unfortunately has a name very close to Novatian. It's Novatus. Okay, but he also rallies the confessors of the Cathari in North Africa, and especially in Carthage, against his own bishop. And his bishop, of course, is Cyprian. Cyprian had fled, and so he's saying, look, you should have turned yourself in, you should have been a martyr, and all. This is a very unique schism. We've seen schisms in the church already, but this one's unique. For one thing, it is ultra-Orthodox.
Right.
You know, this is the holier-than-thou group,
mm-hmm.
more Catholic than the Pope
right.
group, and literally in Rome, more Catholic than the Pope. They are rigorously spiritual, and they hold to a very, very high moral standard, and they're unforgiving.
Mm-hmm.
If you are a lapse, if you lapsed, heaven help you, because the church can't. That's their position. Heaven help you, because the church can't. And the other thing that's so interesting and unique about this particular schism is that it is worldwide. It is all through the church. So you could go to any part of the Roman Empire, and you could go to a Catholic church, and you could worship at this Catholic church, and you would not know whether or not this is a church that is in union with its bishop and the bishop in union with Rome.
Ooh, okay.
Or not.
Cathari,
And the only way you would find that out is if you happen to bring the topic up and everyone got all worked up about it. Then you kind of, oh, I think I'm in a group of one of those guys. But otherwise, you wouldn't know that. So it really is a shadow Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is an important lesson. As we're getting into the sixth generation, we still have schisms in the church. We
still have
people running around. There are thousands. You Google it. Catholic churches. There are thousands of make-believe Catholic churches that are not in union with Rome and not in union with their bishops, their legitimate bishops. So this is nothing new.
No.
And as we look at the 250s A.D., I think it should be reinforcing for the rest of us to realize what it means to be Catholic. It's not just a brand name that people use.
Right.
There's something else to it. But, and it's St. Cyprian is going to help us a lot in helping this. These people set themselves against authentic bishops who are the successors of the apostles, and as we can see here, these are men of mercy. You're going to have Cornelius in Rome, Cyprian in Carthage. Both of them are going to assert the penitential authority of the church to forgive sins, all sins. Now, the theologian up in Rome, Novatian, argued that Christ gave the church the authority to forgive sins, but not the really big sins. Murder. The church can't forgive murder. Adultery can't forgive adultery. Apostasy can't forgive apostasy. Now, I know your brow is furled.
Look on my face.
Yeah.
Didn't Christ do that?
I think Peter was an apostate. But this guy's a theologian. And so theologians can sometimes get away with saying whatever they want and writing whatever they want and all, but and that's what he's doing right here. Cornelius, Pope Cornelius, in order to counteract Novatian, because he is a good writer, he's a popular theologian, he has set up a shadow church, and so Cornelius writes letters all throughout to various bishops, saying, "Watch out for this guy, you know, because he's going to be trying to tickle your ears."
Mm-hmm.
And so he writes three letters to the next patriarch of Antioch, Bishop Fabius. Three letters, he says, and those three letters were important because Bishop Fabius at first had the same kind of inklings toward not forgiving the lapsi in that part of the empire, but he changed his mind. He sent one letter to Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria, who was another one who had fled, now had returned back after the persecutions, and receives this letter from Pope Cornelius, again bolstering his position. Don't be afraid to forgive sins. That's what he's telling the Bishop of Alexandria. Seven letters are sent to Cyprian of Carthage. There's a wonderful correspondence between Pope Cornelius and Bishop Cyprian. And then he does something else that I don't know has ever been done before, and he sent an encyclical to all Catholics throughout the world. I don't know.
Pope Cornelius.
Yeah, Pope Cornelius I. And I know that in the past there had been, of course, going back to Clement of Rome, specific letters to specific churches.
Mm-hmm.
But I think this might be the first encyclical to the entire church. Well, as I say, I might be wrong on that, but it does stand out. There were only a few fragments of these that have survived throughout the history, and we still have those. He died in 253. He was succeeded by Pope Stephen I. And again, the questions begin coming up, but there's another question also that's presented to Pope Stephen that Pope Cornelius never had to deal with, and that is, by this point, the schismatic churches are baptizing people.
Mm-hmm.
Is that baptism valid? And so what we have then are two huge ecclesial issues that are in the hands of the church. And the church has never been confronted with anything quite like this before. And it's got to work through these questions.
Right.
First of all, can the church forgive grave sin, even apostasy? Now, we know the answer today, of course, and it can. But in the third century, it had never been confronted with that question
right.
before. And then the second is, can schismatics confect a valid sacrament? And that's another big question. There was a field of confusion, and we have to be honest disagreement here. They're searching for answers. And particularly in the Church Father Cyprian of Carthage, we're going to have some very sound thinking that'll help to bring this to fruition. So let's take a look at Carthage, and specifically at St. Cyprian.
Okay, great.
Okay. His name was Caecilius Cyprianus. He was born around 200 A.D., either in Carthage or near Carthage. We are told that he was born of a wealthy family, and they were pagans. And we're told that he had a very good education in what later on in the Middle Ages is known as the trivium. That is to say, the three studies of grammar, logic, and rhetoric. In fact, he was very good at rhetoric, and he had a wonderful career ahead of him, except he was absolutely disgusted with the immoral life in Carthage. St. Augustine would also experience the immoral life in Carthage,
mm-hmm.
but he seemed to have enjoyed it for a while.
Right.
Not so with Cyprian. Cyprian was appalled by it. He was appalled by the corruption within the government itself. So obviously, although he could have had a brilliant career in legal matters, didn't want anything to do with it. And instead, he came in contact with a priest, a Catholic priest, by the name of Caecilius. In fact, he was so impressed by this priest and was baptized by him that he took as his surname Caecilius.
Uh-huh.
So, Caecilius Cyprianus. He then turned around, gave all of his personal wealth to the poor, and he was ordained to the priesthood in 248 A.D. 1 year later, the Catholics of Carthage realized what they had in this man, and they elected him their bishop.
Wow.
1 year a priest, and boom, all of a sudden he's a bishop. Very early on, he was opposed by this other priest that I'd mentioned before, Novatus. And there were several other elder priests that considered him to be a Johnny-come-lately. He was not schooled long enough. He hadn't spent enough time in the trenches. And it was the silly acclaim of the Catholics of Carthage that elected him bishop. They should have been paying more attention to us real crusty characters like Novatus. 1 year later, the Dacian persecutions begin. Cyprian goes into hiding in North Africa. There's a lot of places to hide. You have the deserts, the mountains also not too far away. And so he goes into hiding. And then what he does is he sends letters back to his flock and encouraging them. He's encouraging anyone that can get out of Dodge to get out of Dodge, like he did.
Mm-hmm.
And for the others to do whatever they can. Interestingly, after the martyrdom of St. Fabius, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, there was a letter that was sent from the priests in Rome down to Carthage, and they knew that he was in hiding, but there was a network, and so this letter actually got to Cyprian while he was in hiding, and it simply said, "We're a little surprised that you fled. We thought you would have stood and were been martyred like our Pope." He took that as an affront.
Okay.
And understandably, he could respond back again, "Well, I did what I believed I needed to do. The church needs leadership. I'm hiding out right now." Again, as we talked about, going back to Scripture, there were times in which Joseph took the Holy Family Even Jesus himself tells his disciples that when the moment comes and all the signs are there, and you read the signs of the times, flee to the mountains. That, isn't that right?
Right, right?
And remember, that's exactly what the church did in 70 A.D. They fled to Pella.
Mm-hmm.
So St. Cyprian is standing on some pretty firm ground, and these priests over in Rome, although they might be very proud of their martyred pope, are not standing on that same ground. Well, anyway, what happens is then when the persecutions abate and they die down, and one of the reasons for that is that there's a huge and very quick succession of emperors. After Dacius dies, there's another emperor comes in. He's only in for a couple months. Then he dies. Another one comes in. Actually, he's the ringleader of the whole persecution. He died. His son then took over. He is the one who brings the persecutions to an end. His name is Gallienus. And if you're looking at Roman history in this particular period of time, Gallienus is a breath of fresh air. But anyway, the point is that he ends the persecutions. Cyprian returns now to Carthage. And when he returns, obviously he's going to find a lot of opposition. And so he writes two books or tracts. And one of them is, as Bishop of Carthage, he writes this one called De Lapsi, concerning the lapsed Catholics. And then the other one is De Ecclesiae Unitate, concerning the schism and the unity of the Church. Both of these are incredibly important to our understanding of answering these great questions.
Right.
And we're going to use them very much today. They're still a grounding for us. And not only were these just two letters that the Bishop of Carthage had written, but also a synod was called in Carthage. These are bishops all throughout North Africa. And they gather in May of 251. And they use as their schemata these two books. And they affirm on the part of the episcopacy, they affirm this as true teaching. So let's take a look at De Lapsi.
Okay.
What Saint Cyprian is doing is he's establishing, I guess you could call it, a sliding scale. And he first begins by praising the martyrs, all of those who had died for the faith. They're saints, and we need to honor them and remember their names. And then he goes on in the next set of paragraphs, and he expresses sorrow for all those who lapsed in the faith. He even gives examples of those who had come forth voluntarily. There are even examples of people who had brought their children to be sacrificed, to be martyred. He's saying, we've got to be careful that we're not going in the wrong direction here. You know, and as admirable as all that was, it's understandable that other people would, looking at their children, would take and offer that incense, that they would sacrifice, and we have to understand that also. In other words, the word understanding comes through time after time, and of course that implies then a certain compassion.
Mm-hmm, right.
And then he goes on and says, those people who had lapsed, now whether they had been caught and they worshipped, they sacrificed, or whether they had come up with their own libellus, whether they had bought one or forged one or whatever, he said, they can come back to the church. They should come back to the church. But they have to go to confession. And he writes in there, the confessors should be quite severe on these people.
Uh-huh.
They should have long and difficult penances. You're not going to say two Our Fathers and two Hail Marys and a Glory Be to the Father there. You know, this is going to be a long, hard penance. But it's supposed to be done individually. There's no set rules as to what it is. And individual confessors are involved in that. So
okay.
This is a real moment of spiritual direction for the lapsi who are returning back to the church. says also that that those who gave in under torture, they should have our sympathy and our mercy. You know, you can only expect so much out of a person. You know, it's that whole thing about grace is built on nature.
Right.
You know, God's not going to ask us more than we're able to stand. And so again, there should be penances for those people who have given in. But we should always understand the circumstances in which this happened. So what we have then is a program for reconciliation.
Yes.
A sliding scale of penances based upon a sincere confession, that's key,
mm-hmm.
and then the penance to be to fit the severity of the apostasy. I think that's very sound thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And evidently, the other bishops of North Africa felt the same way.
Right, because then they all agreed on these two letters, right?
Yes.
For the dilapsy and the other one, the schism.
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
However, there are those who are going to refuse to accept
mm-hmm.
this. They're going to see this as weakness,
mm-hmm.
and they're going to say that no true bishop would possibly do this. He's got to take a hard line. He can't allow, you know, the church to be weak and forgiving and all those sorts of things. I mean, after all, you know, and one of those in Carthage itself was a deacon. His name was Felicimus, and he gathered five elderly priests together, or elder priests together, one of those being Novatus. And what they did then was they wrote to Rome, but not to Pope Cornelius. They wrote to Novatian, the anti-pope, and there they begin setting up something of a counter-church. Now, that's where the second book comes in, the
mm-hmm.
De Ecclesiae Unitate. I'd like to read you a little paragraph from, actually it's a big paragraph, from this particular letter
okay.
that Cyprian writes, and I think it just says so much to us. He says this, he says, "The Lord speaks to Peter, saying, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. "And although to all the apostles after his resurrection he gives an equal power and says, as the Father hath sent me, so even I send you, receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they shall be remitted unto him. And those whosoever sins ye retain, they shall be retained." John 20:21. "And yet, that he might set forth unity, he arranged by his authority the origin of that unity as beginning from one. Assuredly, the rest of the apostles were also the same as was Peter, endowed with a like partnership, both of honor and of power. But the beginning proceeds from unity, that the church of Christ may be manifested to be one. Does he who does not hold this unity of the church think that he holds the faith?" I'm going to read that one again. That's an important sentence.
Uh-huh.
"Does he who does not hold this unity of the church think that he holds the faith? Does he who strive against and resist the church trust that he is in the church? This unity we ought firmly to hold and assert, especially those of us who are bishops who preside in the church, that we may also prove the episcopacy to be one and undivided. The episcopate is one, each part of which is held by each one for the whole. The church also is one, which is spread abroad far and wide into the multitudes of an increase of fruitfulness. As there are many rays of the sun, but one light, and many branches of a tree, but one strength, based on its tenacious root. And since from one springs flow many streams, also the multitude seems diffused in the liberality of an overflowing abundance, yet the unity is still preserved in the source. separate a ray from its body of light, its unity does not allow a division of light. Break a branch from the tree. When broken, it will not be able to bud. Cut off the stream from its fountain, and that which is cut off dries up. Thus also for the church. Shone over the light of the Lord, sheds forth her rays over the whole world. Yet it is one light which is everywhere diffused, nor is the unity of the body separated. Her fruitful abundance spreads her branches over the whole world. She broadly expands her rivers, liberally flowing. Yet her head is one, her source one, and she is one mother, plentiful in the results of fruitfulness. From her womb we are born, by her milk we are nourished, by her spirit we are animated. Wow.
Beautiful.
Isn't it?
Yes, and just promoting that unity
that
of
unity.
Being in the one church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, Cyprian goes on and says this in that same letter. He says, he cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother.
Mm.
Well, that's a good bumper sticker.
That's nice.
Yeah. And then what follows afterwards is an interesting thing, and I'm going to have to explain this. There are two versions. There's the original version, and I'm going to read you that paragraph.
Okay.
And then there's a doctored version mm-hmm. that comes mm-hmm. after it. The original version is the one that the Catholic Church always adheres to and says, see, this is what Cyprian is teaching. And this is the one that the Synod also confirms. There's another that comes afterwards that Protestants are going to jump on and say, ah, see, this is what St. Cyprian was really teaching. And I'll explain why.
Okay.
Okay, but the original goes and says this. Indeed, the others that were also with which Peter was, but primacy was given to Peter, whereby it was made clear that there is but one church and one chair, so too all are shepherds, and the flock are shown to be one, fed by all the apostles in single-minded accord. If someone does not hold fast to this unity of Peter, can he imagine that he still holds the faith? If he does desert the chair of Peter, upon whom the church is built, can he still be confident that he is in the church? So he's carrying that further. So the ecclesiology of St. Cyprian is that all throughout the world, wherever you find Christians, Christians have gathered together, and they are united together in any particular church through their bishop.
Okay,
that's the symbol of unity mm-hmm. in that diocese, as we would call it today. Back then they would use the term the church, the local church, the Church of Corinth, the Church of Lyon, Marseille, you name it. And the source of unity for that particular local church is that bishop who is in union with the Pope in Rome,
right.
because mm-hmm. it's the chair of Peter that brings about universal unity. Okay, so you've got local unity but universal unity. So a bishop of a city who is not in unity with the rest of the church, the episcopate, and that implying then with the chair of Peter,
mm-hmm.
he is in schism. And then you have to ask that question, can he still be confident that he is in the church?
Right.
Okay. So this is what St. Cyprian was arguing in the first version of the book De Ecclesiae Unitate. Now, it has been argued by, as I say, many Protestants after the Reformation itself, because this would be embarrassing for them to read this. And what they did was they found another version, and they said, ah, this is the version that was that actually is the second version, and it was kind of slipped in by the papists in order to give this primacy of Peter thing. However, in the 19th and 20th century, those two documents, the original De Ecclesiae Unitate and the second version, De Ecclesiae Unitate, have been conclusively found, and this is through the research of Dom Chapman and other philologists and historians, have been conclusively found that the papal version is in fact the original.
Okay.
And the other one was changed later on. I'll explain why in a minute, why that happened. Basically what happened was this. Now, we have to understand that we can all be in the same church. It doesn't mean we're all going to play nice. Sometimes there are disagreements.
We're all individuals.
You know, I mean, if to attend a school board meeting or a parish council meeting or a sports association meeting, and you know that we might all be Catholics, but we don't are not always in agreement with each other.
That's right.
And it happens that later on, after the whole controversy got underway, later on there was a falling out between St. Cyprian on the one hand and Rome on the other.
Okay.
It had to do with the question of recognizing schismatic baptisms.
Oh, okay.
Okay. St. Cyprian, and saints are not always right,
right,
you know. Okay. St.
Right.
Cyprian had come down on the validity of baptisms rather harshly. And while he was very forgiving of the schismatics and welcoming them back, he was not concerning their baptisms. And so his argument was that anyone baptized by a schismatic had to be rebaptized.
Mm-hmm.
It was not a legitimate baptism. And the Pope said, no, you're wrong on this. And you know, St. Cyprian, well, you know, sometimes pride gets in the way, and he basically said, well, excuse me, I'm Cyprian. I can't be wrong. And so what he did was, well, as the arguments, the letters went back and forth between Rome and Cyprian, Rome and Carthage, one of the things the Pope did was he sent them a copy of St. Cyprian's own book.
And said, that being in unity?
That's right. And so that's what happens is then the whole section on infallibility of the papacy is taken out. Those sections are taken out. And he said, excuse me, but here is the second edition of the book. Read this one. So that's how all that came about.
Okay. Interesting, and you can see that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's just drop that for what it is. And certainly, and even in the second version, he refers to the Pope as primus inter pares, the first among equals. So he still is recognizing the See of Peter as being important, essential. But the authoritative or magisterial rule of the papacy has been cut down in his mind.
Version two.
In version two, yeah. But let's go back over to this other thing, which I think is so important, and that's the question of the validity of schismatic sacraments.
Okay.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been argued, and still is argued ever since. There's still people that that find difficulties with this. Now, the question of rebaptism for the schismatics, okay. St. Cyprian says this. He says, for how can he who lacks the Spirit confer the Spirit's gifts? So that's his argument that a schismatic, okay, one of the Cathari, okay, he might be a priest or a deacon or a bishop. I can't name any bishops offhand who are involved in that the other side.
Right.
Okay. Later on, there are others who are going to make themselves bishops, and St. Augustine is going to have to deal with the Donatists and all. But at this point, let's just say you have a priest, for instance, Novatus.
Okay.
And he baptizes somebody. Now, Cyprian would argue that because he broke with the with his own bishop, he therefore no longer has the Holy Spirit in him, and therefore he cannot confer the gifts of the Holy Spirit by virtue of that. In Rome, Saint Stephen the First, he's only on the throne for 2 years, 254 to 256. He held instead that a valid baptism requires what? Water. And the Trinitarian formula that has been given us by Christ. And thus, those who are baptized outside of the Catholic Church should be reconciled and invited to the fullness of the faith, but they should not be rebaptized because their baptism was valid.
Right.
We do that ourselves. Have you ever been to an Easter service? mm-hmm. and baptized Christians of whatever denomination they belong to, after they've gone through the rite of the initiation of adults, Christian initiation of adults, and have been catechized and then are received into the church, they're not rebaptized.
Right.
You know, now if somebody has not been baptized, then obviously they are. If they belong to a cult,
right,
that baptizes, perhaps, maybe uses, I don't know, Welch's grape juice. I don't know. That's funny, but doesn't use the formula,
the Trinitarian formula.
Okay, uh-huh. Fine. Then there's a baptism, but that's not a rebaptism.
Right.
I think
they were not properly baptized in the beginning.
In the beginning. I think back to the French Revolution and the days after that, when the baptismal formula was, I baptize you in the name of liberty, equality, and fraternity. That's not a valid baptism.
Right.
Okay. Well, at one point, as I say, the disagreement between St. Stephen on the one hand and St. Cyprian on the other gets so bad that in one of the letters, St. Stephen says, if you don't desist, I'm going to have to tell you, I'm going to have to call you who you are, an antichrist. This is to St. Cyprian. He then, as I say, also cites Matthew 16, and uh-huh. he cites St. Cyprian's own words, and that, of course, led to the second version.
Okay.
Of the book. In 256, St. Stephen also dies. And in 258, on September 14th, St. Cyprian himself is martyred. Eventually, what will happen is that Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria, who had sided with Carthage, will renounce his previous position and come back into communion with Rome. But the bottom line here, Teresa, is that this schism and this difficulty sets up another schism that's going to last, and that's the Donatists.
Okay.
And it's going to last all the way down and beyond the time of St. Augustine. In the meantime, there are new persecutions that break out. This under the Emperor Valerianus.
Is that when Cyprian was killed?
Yes.
During Valerianus,
yeah.
Right?
Yes. And you're going to have... Valerianus believes that the reason why Rome was in such bad shape, although you could take a geopolitical look at it and pretty obvious, but he thinks that it's because the gods are abandoning the Roman Empire because nobody's worshiping anymore.
Uh-huh.
And he's grasping for straws. I mean, the Goths, a German tribe, have already invaded into Macedonia, even as far as Illyricum, present-day Croatia. The Scythians, which is a farm of... they were living in southern Russia, have gone across the Black Sea and are even invading into Asia Minor. The Alemanni, which is a German tribe, have gone over the Alps and have come into northern Italy around Milan. In Persia, there's a king there, Shapur, who has invaded into what is today Iraq and Kurdistan and even into the eastern part of Turkey, Armenia, and even has laid siege to the city of Antioch itself. So as a result of this, Valerianus in 257 announces that all Catholic clergy were to sacrifice to the gods. So he's zeroing in right on the leadership to do this. Dionysius flees again. Sistus II is martyred. The deacon, Lawrence, is also martyred. You've got the Cyprian is taken and he's martyred. And the end result is that nothing's turning things around. The Roman gods are not helping. In fact, in 260, Valerianus himself is captured by the Persians after being defeated. It looked as though things were going to really spiral downhill. And then comes his son, Gallienus, who I mentioned before.
Oh, right.
And the first thing he does is he ends the persecutions. He ends the persecutions. And that's when things start turning around. Over in the east, in Asia Minor, there's a tiny little kingdom. It's actually just a city and a little city-state called Palmyra. And they had gathered, the king of Palmyra had this tiny little army, and he gathered together all of the other Romans who had been defeated in that area. They're just kind of roaming around, not knowing what to do. He brings them all together. He creates a desert army, sort of a guerrilla army, and they attack the Persians from the rear. And with that, the Persians flee back to Persia, and the east is saved for the Roman Empire. This little city of Palmyra succeeds in doing this. With that, Gallienus then takes a reconstructed Roman army, goes up into around Milan, and defeats the Goths. Then he defeats the Franks. Things seem to be moving in the right direction. And then everything falls apart again. The troops along the Rhine River declare one of their generals as the, he calls it the Emperor of Gaul. And so there's an attempt to take over Gaul. Gallienus in 263 is killed, evidently by friendly fire. It seems that he got in the way of an arrow being shot. He then is succeeded by someone from Illyricum, a man by the name of Claudius II. Claudius II is probably best known for the martyrdom of Saint Valentine.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Because Saint Valentine was, this is the priest Valentine, was marrying Roman soldiers. And there had been a law passed by this time that forbade Roman soldiers to marry until a certain age. And Valentine had violated that. And so anyway, he would be, he was then executed for that. It's an interesting, and of course St. Valentine's Day spins out of that. In 269, a plague ravaged the empire. Claudius II was also killed in this plague. And so everything is really shaky as to whether the empire is going to even survive itself. Over in the east, the king of Palmyra dies. And now it looks like it's really going to be bad, except he has a widow who turns out to be this organizer like you wouldn't believe. You know, here she was, you know, just running around doing, you know, queen kind of things until her husband died, and she realized that she's going to have to do something in order to save her kingdom. Her name is Zenobia.
Zenobia?
Zenobia.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
Yeah. And she taps into two individuals to help her run her little kingdom. Okay. One of them is a man named Longinus, and he is a philosopher. He's actually a disciple of the Platonist Ammonius Saccas, who we've seen before. Remember that Origen had attended his lectures in Alexandria.
Right.
So he's going to be the administrator. But she needs a finance man, too, somebody that's really good with money. And she turns to the Bishop of Antioch. This guy is named Paul of Samosata. And he becomes her finance minister while he is Bishop of Antioch. He's an interesting fellow. When he was elected Bishop of Antioch, that's a very important diocese, when he was elected bishop, he began preaching very strange things. One was he denounced and told his priest, no priest should use the word homoousios, one in being.
Okay.
That Jesus was not one in being with God. Now remember, this is before Nicaea, but it's clearly understood as the church is using Greek philosophical terminologies that this is a very helpful way of understanding that. He then began preaching against the personhood of the Trinity. He becomes a modalist. Mm-hmm. In other words, there's only one God, and at one time he takes on the mode or a model of the Creator, another is the Redeemer, another is the Vivifier. What about Jesus himself? He's the greatest human ever to live. Mm-hmm. But that's it, just a man. Well, what happens is that other bishops go, wait a minute, you can't do this. And so they formed together a synod. And when they did, they denounced his heresy, but he refused to leave.
Mm-hmm.
A second synod was held in 268, again to depose him, and he refused to leave. He was supported by Queen Zenobia. And he then took all of the church's accounts and property in Antioch and put them over in his own name. He then reconstructed the liturgies, making them basically into praise sessions for himself.
Wow.
He brought in a choir of women whom he ordained as deaconesses, and they were to sing his praises. Well, what ultimately happens, and I think is of some interest to us, is that at one point the emperor is in the east. Ultimately, Zenobia had to be fought.
Mm-hmm.
She was forming her own empire. And so the Emperor Aurelian recruited an army. He defeats a number of enemies. 272, he marches to Syria, defeats Zenobia near Antioch. And at that point, the bishops of Syria went to the Emperor Aurelian, and they asked if they could present the case of Paul of Samosata and first of all disinherit him from his seizing the properties, but also to remove him as bishop. And so the emperor said, well, do you have another name for a bishop? And they said, yes, we've already elected this other man, Bishop Dominus. And the emperor looks at the two, Paul of Samosata and Bishop Dominus, and this is what he says. The Emperor Aurelian says, I have no competency in this question. It needs to be sent to Rome, to your pope.
Ah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, even this pagan emperor realized this. It is a huge understanding of the papal primacy.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, a great victory for the Syrian bishops.
Right.
Paul is deposed. The deaconesses are sent home.
Uh-huh.
Ultimately, the philosopher Longinus is executed by the Emperor Aurelian, and Zenobia herself is sent off to Rome to be part of a triumphal parade, and then she's given a palace and spends the rest of her life there. Well, here we have the church now, having survived this other set of series of persecutions, and the church is gathering together. We're going to see a little bit later on that there are going to be names like Pamphilus, who is going to be one of the great organizers of the library. He has, in Palestine, he has as his assistant a young man who also helps set up the Bishop Alexander Library in Elia in Jerusalem, and this kid's name is Eusebius of Caesarea. We're going into another generation. This generation is going to be tested by fire like none other ever has been before and arguably since. But we have names already of churchmen who are going to survive that and are going to rebuild the church again based upon that treasury of doctrine and grace which we received from the beginning.
Wow. Sounds like, even though we're going to see a test like none other, it also sounds like there's good things coming.
Yes, there is.
And
yeah.
the strength that we maintain.
Yeah.
All right, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.